Ah, blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For his profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. We need to remember that as we step into this passage. I trust that we're all on the search for wisdom. Let's follow now. Follow with me, Colossians 1:15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have the first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The devil is certainly able to quote Scripture and to give the impression in the quoting of Scripture that even Christ is being exalted. That's how deceptive the evil one is in this satanically controlled world. The devil is able to make you believe that you are giving Christ praise and a supreme place if you say wonderful things about him, but less than what God's Word says about him. In no less a place than right out here by our church on the side of the road, I was coming in from a run one day, and I found a little book laying alongside of the road. The devil does spread the seed of his word. I'm reading from this little book that I found right over here. The heading of this particular chapter is Jesus' Prehuman Existence. Jesus was called God's only begotten Son because Jehovah created him directly. John 3:16, in parentheses. And as the firstborn of all creation, Jesus was then used by God to create all other things. Colossians 1:15, Revelation 3:14. John 1:1 says that the Word, Jesus, in his pre-human existence, was with God in the beginning. So the Word was with Jehovah when the heavens and the earth were created. God was addressing the Word when he said, "Let us make man in our image." Likewise, the Word must have been God's beloved master worker described in Proverbs 8. As wisdom personified, laboring at Jehovah's side in the making of all things. After Jehovah brought him into existence, the Word spent ages with God in heaven before becoming a man on earth. No wonder Colossians 1:15 calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. Through untold years of close association, the obedient Son came to be just like his Father, Jehovah. This is another reason why Jesus is the key to the life-giving knowledge of God. Oh, the evil one is throwing his bouquets at the feet of Jesus, celebrating him. But God's people who know God's Word are wise to this deceptive tactic, because that is not what the Holy Spirit has said about Jesus Christ. What has he said about Jesus Christ? He has said that Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation. He is both the image of God and supreme over creation. Jesus Christ rules by virtue of who He is over both the creation and the new creation. The creation, the created the world order. God the Son rules over that because He has come into a sin-cursed world and has taken that curse upon Himself so that the world can experience freedom and liberty and experience that purpose for which it was designed. Jesus, we are told, in verse 17, was eternally preexistent and is the sustainer of all creation, not brought into being by the Father at some point in eternity and then coexisting from that point on, but eternally coexistent with the Father. This is what the Holy Spirit tells us in Colossians 1, 15 to 17. And we know, therefore, that the continuation of the universe, having been brought into being by God the Son, is sustained through the omnipotence as well as through the immutability of Jesus Christ. It is because of this, therefore, that not only is Jesus Christ the Lord over the created order, by virtue of who He is, the creator and sustainer of all things, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the new creation. He is the head of the church. So in the new order, there is a new world order. You won't think I'm a new ager if I say that, will you? This new world order that will come to pass, wherein a new race will be brought together to worship God from all of the dispensations where there has been experienced the new birth through the work of Christ on the cross. A new humanity created through faith in Christ will therefore come to praise God. And in this period of time, in this dispensation, Christ is the head of the body. This body is the church. He controls this church. His members of this body, the parts of this body are dependent upon Him. And He is the one who gives us our direction. He is the one who defines our purpose for existing as a people. And it is also true that Jesus Christ is the beginning. By being the beginning, Jesus Christ is explained to be then the firstborn. We have to ask the question at this point, what does it mean that He is the beginning? It means that He is the firstborn from the dead. It means that He is the first among all things. Jesus Christ is supreme, therefore, because of His person and work. And I want you to focus carefully now on verse 19 because of what the Holy Spirit is doing to guide our thinking. The Holy Spirit guides our thinking at this point by bringing to our attention two reasons that support what He has said in verse 18. Follow the Holy Spirit's thoughts here. Verse 18, He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. The beginning in what sense? He stands above all the resurrected ones in two ways. The firstborn word, this prototokos of verse 18, firstborn, is establishing in our minds the truth that Jesus Christ, because of His resurrection, has a priority in time. Do you understand that? Priority in time. That is what He's saying. Death did not get the last word in the death of Christ, because in the death of Christ there was the death of death. And He now stands as the beginner of a new race that will rule and reign in the new creation. And that this new race experiences victory over death because of Jesus Christ and His having defeated death in His death. It's important to see in verse 18. This is the point that He's making, that He is the source of life. It is because of this, then, that it is said in John 6 and 40. Jesus said, I will raise him up at the last day. Who? The one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Him puts us in relationship. And it's because of to whom we're related that we can have that expectation of resurrected life in the new body, the redeemed body. And it is also because of this that Jesus said in John 5 and 28 that in the graves they shall hear His voice. Whose voice? The Savior's voice, and come forth. So death didn't get the last word with Jesus Christ. And you can then pin your hopes upon Him because of this. And because He is also the first, because He is the firstborn, the prototokos, He has priority in position. He stands as the ruler, the sovereign, supreme sovereign over this new creation. And for what purpose? He is fully divine. He is now going to take two particular statements about the Son of God, that is the Holy Spirit is, in verses 19 and 20. He's going to give us two reasons why it is true that Christ is the beginning. And here is the first reason. He is fully divine. Now look carefully at this verse, verse 19. For, or you can put this in a word like because. It relates closely to what He has said in the 18th verse. Because of this, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And this word pleasure here, we need to put on notice by this verb. It should not be an unfamiliar word to you if you're familiar with any of the pronouncements that the Father made about the Son during His earthly ministry. You recall at His baptism, at the baptism of Christ, it says that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew in chapter 17, Jesus Christ was said by the Father to be, again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So, here we are with this word again, where the Father has said of the Son, I am pleased to do what? Pleased in this sense, that in Him there is the full measure of deity, and therefore all saving power resides in Christ. Now, why is He making a point of this? Why is this so emphatic here? It's because the Colossian heresy, you remember the background of the book? Why was this book being written? It's because those who were coming into the church, into the assembly, into the Bible studies, and working on these individual believers, were trying to make them believe that Christ has taken His place among an order of supreme beings, of angelic creatures. That He is superior. I mean, they had wonderful things they were saying about Him. Just as you read, as I read in this little book that I found alongside of the road, that Satan sows his seed, his word, and he sows the seed of the thought that Jesus Christ is exalted and supreme in that He takes His place among other supreme and superior beings. And that, here's where they took them the next step, that if there is to be any experience of deliverance from evil in this world, if you are ever to reconcile the conundrum of why evil in a good world, and if there is ever to be any experience of God in this life, then it must be seeing Christ as one among others who will help to free you from this enslavement to sin. And what Paul is hammering home is at this point is that there is no other saving power found outside of Jesus Christ. Not in any angelic creature. Not in Mary. Not in any of the saints. Mary must blush at those who would put her in an exalted position in their prayers and in their songs, and in their worship, who would dare put the Virgin Mary alongside of Jesus Christ as a co-redemptrix. And Jesus Christ is demeaned and denigrated by such action. And Mary must blush at this. I don't know if she's been let in on this since she's been in glory for these years. What they have done in building almost a cultic mentality around the Virgin Mary. My friend, you don't pray to Mary to go to God. Don't fall for this sentimentality that somehow because a mother may be have a little bit more of a listening ear than maybe a father at times, that we need to bend Mary's ear because she is more apt to listen to us. That is pagan sentimentality. And where we go for our access to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And there is in Him the sufficiency that for all of the sin need that we have, for the forgiveness that we have. And there is no saving power in any other Don't you dare be praying to any saint or talking to any angel, talking to anyone out there in that unseen world apart from God and His Son, God the Son and God the Spirit. There is no saving power residing anywhere else. Paul uses the word here, pleroma. That's the word fully. Pleroma. And this word pleroma, 17 times in the New Testament. One of those times in the Gospels. It's used to describe filling a hole with a patch. And on another occasion, it is used to describe baskets that were full of fragments after the feeding of the thousands. Why, what he's doing with this word is taking a word that eventually, on into the second century, a generation or two after this, this word began to be used by those people that you know by now, I've referred to them before, as the Gnostics. These were, here was this heretical spinoff where the teaching was that there in the unseen world, the invisible world, there is a number of emanations, supernatural creatures, beings, connecting us with God, who's way up there and remote, far removed, because He couldn't have anything to do with an evil world. He's far, far removed. Far, so far, you can't get to Him. You can't talk to Him. But He has go-betweens. And these emanations were that whole series of them. There were hundreds of them. It was a very elaborate system that was developed. And this system, these... We've got new names for them now. We call them channeling, you know. We want to channel with such and such a spirit who this soul or this spirit is perhaps going to give you information about some previous century or some personality who existed a century ago. And so the New Agers spread the seed of Satan's word. And this the same heresy that Paul is combating here, and that this word pleroma, oh, I didn't tell you that this word pleroma was used to describe this battery of emanations, spirit beings. And Paul uses it here. Perhaps God the Spirit anticipating the way in which it will be ruined, is that there is this pleroma, this fullness of the totality of all of the attributes in Christ, and who then is the saving, all saving power resides in Him, cannot be found in any other place. Now, I should say this before we consider what he builds as he builds upon this, that the issue of the deity of Christ, you can count on it, is always going to come in for severe attack in every generation. In the past, it has been attacked by such groups as the Ebionites. The Ebionites, one of the first heretical group, they were the Judaizers of the first century. These were Jewish Christians who, in their way of thinking, and as they developed their own theology about the person of Christ, that they said that what occurred at the baptism of Christ is that the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus. And that they go on to say that He was not pre-existent, and that there was simply this temporary enablement by a Christ Spirit for Him to be the super person that He was. Arius came along in the 3rd century. Arius, the father of the modern day Jehovah's Witness movement, who said that He was created in eternity past somewhere, created so He then could create. There have been these attacks upon the deity of Christ, but I want to bring you back to the sense of God's Word on this. You know, there are 4 very important lines of proof in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, for the deity of Christ. You ought to be very familiar with these. You ought to be able to recite them at a moment's notice. And they are these, that in the first place, Jesus Christ possessed the attributes of which only God can possess. He possessed the attributes of God. I'll give you one example. John 11, 38 through 44. Where we have a word from Christ bringing a human life back from the dead into life again. Lazarus. Here we have a prerogative of deity calling life from death And what did Jesus say in John 11? He said, he didn't say it as in the English translation, has it Lazarus come out? It's here, outside. Uses two adverbs there. Here, outside. And Lazarus came from the grave, having been good and dead. Now, I mean, this wasn't resuscitation. This was good and dead. He was even stinking. He was so dead, 3 days. And he's brought out of the grave. An attribute. Just this one example. I could give you many others. But not only are the attributes of God displayed by Christ, he performed works that only God can do. He, for example, I'll give you one example in this area. I'll give you two. Let me give you two here. Judgment. Judgment. John 5, 22 and 27. For not even the Father judges anyone, Jesus said. But he has given all judgment to the Son. And in Matthew, or excuse me, in Mark 2 and 5, where he pronounces forgiveness, and the question is asked rightly by his adversaries, who can forgive sin but God alone? Right. The prerogative of deity to forgive sin, which no human possesses, was done by Christ with a word. But not only does Christ have, did he display the attributes of deity, perform the works of deity, he was given names and titles of deity. The grand example of this, among many others, is that he was referred to as the Son of God. Son of God, not referring to biological generation, but referring to his status, referring to the fact that he is the son of one who possesses all of the characteristics and the attributes of. It was a Hebrew idiom, the son of thing, and there is Son of God. And not only that, but he claimed to be God. And here is where your view of Christ really comes down to the bottom line. You cannot say any good thing about Christ when you say anything less than what he has said about himself. And in John in chapter 10 in verse 30, what did he say? I and the Father are one. And they picked up stones to kill him because he was making himself equal to God. So Jesus Christ was God, the full measure of deity. He therefore reconciled all things. Now look, it is because of the Son's qualification as the full measure of deity and being the soul-saving possibility, that's the sole source of saving, the saving power of God is found in Christ, not in anyone else, not in any angel, not in any saint, but in Christ. He reconciled all things, and through him to reconcile all things. I'll have to have you look at this word with me closely for just a moment. The word reconcile. I want to refer you back to a series of sermons that I did last November and December when we went through the study on reconciliation. I reference you to that if you want to pursue it further. I want to call attention to this word here. This word is a compound word that he uses to translate reconcile. We are, of course, we can pick up on the English word to re, that means to back, and to conciliate, to pay back, or to put back together something that has been broken. That's the idea of the word. In the Greek, it's a compound, actually it's a double compound word. It's a very intense word, very strong word here. And this word is just ringing, clamoring for our attention, in that Jesus Christ changed completely the state of affairs that existed between humanity and God, and that there was a restoration of a broken relationship. Now notice there are then five features of this broken, or the reparation of this, the restoration of this broken relationship. He says here that it is through Christ that this reconciliation takes place. He's the restoring one. Notice the text. Through him. Through whom? Through Christ. To reconcile. To reconcile completely. It is a reconciliation to God that he says that took place, to himself. God, we're told this, that God the Father in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, that he reconciled through Christ the world to himself. There was a state of alienation, brokenness, hatred, hostility. We were at war with God. That's the background to this idea of reconciliation. At war with God. And there is then in Christ this complete restoration into a state of peace. This reconciliation, therefore, involves all things. Now, this is what really ought to capture our attention, because this all things language has come up in this passage a number of times. Have you noticed that? If you mark your Bible, you would want to go back and mark these places where it occurs. Run back up through the text. Look and notice in verse 16, you'll see that all things. You will notice that it occurs at the end of verse 16, all things. And then you'll see it in verse 17. Are you marking them? All things. You'll see it again in verse 17, all things. And then Paul says something comparable to it at the end of verse 18, in everything. And then we come back again to it here in verse 20, and he's going to expound upon it in 21 and following. This all things, all things. What are the all things? In order to appreciate the all things, you have to pause with me here a moment and think about something of the disorder of the creation in which we live and what sin did to the world. It was worse than anything a Chernobyl could do to a people when that nuclear power plant in the Soviet Union just blew its stack and has created misery and pain and suffering and will for generations from the fallout that came from that in the infection of a radiation. I want to liken the fall of man to a Chernobyl, just a total disaster as a result of what act. Total the fallout from the act of rebellion in the garden. That created a total disorder in the creation. Let me explain what I mean by this disorder. Actually, it can be even tracked back further than even the garden itself. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 give us an explanation as to how disorder came into the universe. For there was created an anointed cherub. This anointed cherub, son of the morning, Lucifer, rose up in a rebellious act to take himself and exalt himself above the throne of God. With him, there were angelic powers and angelic forces that did follow him. Revelation gives us a key here as to what took place. A third of the angelic creatures went with Satan in this act of rebellion. And in this act of rebellion, God cast him out of that place, that special place near his throne, that place as an anointed cherub with those angels. They were then locked in forever into a place of irreconciliation. They were irreconciled, unreconciled. They had broken that relationship, never to be retrieved. It will never be possible for Satan and if it is angelic creatures, fallen angels, demons, to be reconciled to God in the saving sense. Never. They had the fullest possible knowledge that a creating being could have. They were not deceived. Eve was deceived. They sinned against full, clear revelation there in the very presence of God Himself. And therefore, when that act of rebellion, apostasy, sedition broke out in heaven, they were locked forever in that place of judgment. Not so with the human condition. For there was deception. There was rebellion. Not the fullness of knowledge that the angelic world had. There is a possibility for reconciliation. But here, not because the sinful condition clamors for it or cries for it with some sort of an ownership, like we owe, God owes to the human condition some reconciliation. No, but for this reason, as we're going to go on to see in this verse, that it is because of the peace of God, this peace that was wrought through the blood of Christ on the cross. But let me come back to the angelic world. Follow carefully with me now. Listen, that in the angelic world, there resulted through the rebellion of the angelic creatures and ultimately Satan himself, there resulted a disorder. And there is a warfare in the invisible world. It's a real warfare. It's not a make-believe warfare. And there is this war in heavenly places, the prince and the power of darkness and all of the creatures of darkness. But there is also disorder in another world. There is disorder in this human world, this radical corruption that exists in the human condition. This radical corruption, meaning that the human condition is totally hopeless, helpless, and in rebellion against God. Man didn't just get sick. It wasn't that part of man became unsavable, but yet somehow something of his will and his own volition remained intact, or that there was enough left after the fall for him to crawl hand and foot and at least meet God part of the way. The Bible presents the condition, the human condition, as a total disaster. Complete moral dilemma, and that radical corruption of the human race. All have sinned, and we are totally in hostility against God, both intensively and extensively. So there is that disorder that exists. And then there is disorder in the human world, the physical world, excuse me, the material world, because of the fall. And we saw this in Romans 8 last week, that as a result of the fall, a curse descended upon all creation. Something happened to the entire universe. We look out at the stars and the space, and we can see, even though there is the mathematical precision and the beauty, and it is there to bring glory to God, but that this universe, even as this cosmos is, has been touched by sin, and that there is something that needs to be done to bring all of this back into a state of unbrokenness. So that there something has to be done to bring this about. What is it? Now, I had to go through that, so we would appreciate this next movement of thought in the text. You will now look carefully, please, at what he goes on to say. To reconcile all things. What is the all things? The all things, now he breaks it off into two great areas. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That what he's referring to here with this statement is then that in this, the peace that came through the blood of his cross is a specific reference to the very heart of apostolic preaching regarding the cross of Christ. Look at it. Look at it very closely. That what he's saying is that, first of all, what Christ did on the cross resulted in making peace. There were two warring factions. God was at war with us because of our own rebellion, and we, by our nature, are at war with God. And God is sworn in His wrath to judge a sinful race at war with Him. But through the price that was paid by Jesus Christ, He drew up a peace treaty. And this peace treaty we can have ratified with God, and we can be His friend, and we can be at peace in relationship. Now, He's not talking about feeling here when He talks about peace. He's talking about a broken relationship. That's what he means. And that through what he refers to as this real death, the blood of his cross. Notice his language here. Striking, isn't it? Striking. Well, crosses don't bleed. No, what he's referring to is that this blood that was shed at Calvary. He's using some figures of speech here. He's using figurative language. But we understand what he's saying. And it was a real death. That's why he talks about blood. And this, of course, the blood connects it with that great legacy of truth, the Old Testament sacrificial system, and the blood that flowed in rivers for hundreds and hundreds of years. Rivers of animal blood. Why? So that it would be well defined in the minds of all of the elect of the nation of Israel, that they would understand that sin brings judgment, and that God is holy and righteous, and we cannot come to God on our terms. It must be on His terms, and it requires a sinless or an innocent substitute. And then the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is that sinless substitute who came and fulfilled all that Old Testament sacrificial imagery, typology. And so here is the concept of the blood. It was a violent death. It was a real death. It wasn't a make-believe death. And it was a death that met God's demands. It was Christ's blood. And because it was Christ's blood, and being who He was, the full measure of deity, it is in Him, therefore, that the wrath of God has been satisfied, His judgments have been satisfied, and I can then, therefore, have a restored relationship to God, no longer broken. That's the very heart of apostolic preaching right there, very core of it. And it is what we must then result, the result should be, thanksgiving because of this unity that reconciliation then creates both in the spiritual and the physical world. See how this passage climaxes. Notice in verses 20, in the end of verse 20. He says that it is then through Him, I say, through Him, whether things on earth. What are the things on earth? It is all of humanity is rendered in a savable position. Now, I have to say that because you must understand that reconcile does in and of itself doesn't mean that one is saved. Are you listening carefully? Don't make this mistake. That when the word reconcile is used in 2 Corinthians 5, that it is using it in this sense in two senses. That there is the sense in which the barrier of sin has been removed and that man now is savable. But it is also used in the sense in which through faith in Christ, as God works upon us through efficacious grace, effective grace, then that He draws us to Himself, that then we are experientially reconciled to Him. Do you understand that distinction? We're rendered savable, the human race is, but it must be effected through the reconciliation as it is experienced in Christ by putting our faith and trust in Christ. I watched the news of the up in around Wilmington and the hurricane's disaster. I saw right there on my TV screen the very thing that he's speaking of here illustrated, and these people who couldn't make any progress down their main streets. Why? Because there were these huge oak trees, hundreds of years old, across the roads. Traffic was completely stopped. They had to do something to remove those trees and get some people some firewood for the coming year, and opening up a way to go back down the thoroughfare. That's exactly what he's saying in 2 Corinthians 5, and here in the sense that the barrier has been removed. It's possible now to come to God. And if you will not come to God, it is because of your own resistance to and rejection of Him. But now what is this physical world of which he speaks? I spoke to that a minute ago when I spoke of this physical order being totally disrupted. This material world and the curse of sin. So what is it that we wait upon now? We wait upon, what is creation doing? Romans 8. We as a creation, the new creation, the redeemed of God, the creation waits with anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed. And that is our redeemed and resurrected bodies. When it becomes a reality through the resurrection as we see Christ, then the curse is going to be lifted, and then there is going to be this state of a new creation populated by a new humanity over which rules the second Adam, the one who has rendered in his body the curse of God, fell upon him, cursed in our place on that tree, and then we can have peace, and then all things will be restored. That's the way history is moving. That it's going in that direction, my friend. Whether you personally are a part of this new world order, can I say that without you thinking that I'm a new ager? There is a new world order. Satan has his new world order. That's an artificial one. That's a deceptive one. That's not a real one. The real new world order is that there will then exist this new creation with Jesus Christ reigning supreme over it, and that all of those who are His through faith in His finished and redemptive, His redemptive work on the cross will give praises and thanksgiving to Him forever and forever and forever and forever. And with that, we'll sing 234. Crown Him with many crowns. Let's sing it. We've got to sing at this point. That's why songs were written, so they could express emotion that words simply by themselves can't do.
234, would you stand, please?
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem grounds, all music by
Last verse.
Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit, through him given from yonder glorious throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou
God's people have to say amen to this exalted position of our Savior. If you're here and you do not have a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, you've never bent the knee of your heart before Him, I plead with you, I appeal to you, that you will this day, this hour, this moment, that you will find a place, find someone. We're here to speak with you if you desire to know how to put your trust in Christ. You say, I know I'm in the condition I'm in. If I die, I'm under the judgment of God for all eternity then, and I need help. Show me from the God's Word how I can be saved. You'll just make your way to one of us here up front, to one of the ushers. Just mention this. We'll be available. We'll speak with you. We'll go to a room. We have privacy, and we will look into the Scriptures to know how you can know to trust Christ. We would love to do that and make ourselves available for that. Father, we give you thanks for the sufficiency of the work of Christ, so full, so complete. Lord, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ loves us with a love that's everlasting, and that we, by your grace, may give you our praise everlastingly because of it. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you be seated for just a moment, please? Some things changed today. September is a transition month, and we transition into school. We go away, we come home, we do a lot of things. Music ministry begins with a new level and a new tempo, and we want to, how should we go about this, Jim? Let you come first, and then let me pick it up from there, okay? Okay.